The book of Hebrews is where we need to be in our Bibles for our overview of the Bible. And this evening, we're going to look at a book that is very hard to do an overview of. There's so much in the book of Hebrews. And I know that every book of the Bible is important. Every book of the Bible is essential. It's there for a reason. Even a book like we looked at last week, which was Philemon. There's a book that we don't often preach from, we don't often think about. I don't think I've ever had somebody quote the book of Philemon to me to help me with a problem, although somebody I'm sure has. But it's important. God has it there for a reason. It's not an accident, right? It's not just filler. Every book is important. However, there are some books that just seem to resonate with us more than others. It's just as human beings, that's the way we are. And if someone were to ask me, what's your favorite book in the Bible? It's hard for me to answer, but the book of Hebrews would be right up there. It's one of those that very much vies for my attention as far as just a book that I thoroughly enjoy going through and studying and reading. And every time I do, I feel like the entire time I'm just blessed and helped and encouraged. And I almost, when I'm reading through it in my devotional time, want to stand up out of my chair and shout. It's probably a good thing I've only had like a half of a cup of coffee by the time I'm done, because otherwise I probably would. But it's a great book. I mentioned to you this morning, you know, this is one of my commentaries, all right? And I don't often look at commentaries, but every once in a while I will. This is a commentary I was given on the book of Hebrews, right? So that's just, that's all that it's on is Hebrews. It just shows you there is so much here. But we're going to take a moment as we look at Hebrews chapter 1. We'll look at verses 1 through 3 for our text, and we'll do an overview of it with the Lord's help. And my goal with all of the overview studies that we've done is not that you have an understanding of everything in the book, but that you would get a love for every book that we look at. And then you'd understand that God's Word is perfect and God's Word is important, and that you would long to dive deeper into each and every book that we look at, because there's so much for us to get out of them. So Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, it says, God who at sundry times, that's like random, okay, different times, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. A great introduction to a great book, because it points us to Jesus. And that's really what the book of Hebrews is all about. It's pointing people to Jesus. And we'll explain why they needed to be pointed to Jesus so badly, but that's really what the book is about. I would point out to you that it does not mention a human pen or a human author of the book. That's kind of rare for New Testament books. It doesn't even necessarily reference a group of people to whom it was written, although the title Hebrews gives us an idea, right? It was written to Jewish believers. But it starts out just kind of slapping us right away in the face with the fact that it's about Jesus. And when you have a book that is so distinctly about Jesus, it makes sense, doesn't it, that a human pen would not really be important enough to even mention. And Hebrews is that way. But we'll talk about the human pen and all of that after we pray. Let's go to the Lord quickly and ask him for his help. Lord, we do need your help. Lord, we've spent a lot of time doing other things and important things this evening. But now, Lord, as we look into your word, we know that this is the most important time. What you say is all that matters. So please, Lord, would you help us? Lord, would you help me as I take this book of Hebrews that is so intimidating? And Lord, would you help me to be able to give your people just a taste of it, a taste that would make them want to taste and see that you are good, and that would make them want to dive into this book and study it and learn it, read it, and meditate on it. Lord, would you help all of us to do that? Would you give us a love, not just for the book of Hebrews, but the Bible as a whole? We thank you that you gave it to us, that you've preserved it for us, that we have it in our language. Thank you. Now, Lord, would you help us to be doers of the word? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as far as a human author, the one that God used to write, the book does not tell us, and we are not 100% sure, but I'm going to tell you my opinion, and I think it's probably the opinion of most people of our group, and that is that the writer probably was the Apostle Paul. There's some other people who believe, including Martin Luther, thought it was Apollos. Okay, I can maybe see that. Some think it was different church fathers and all of this. I think the evidence is fairly heavy that it is the Apostle Paul. Let me give you some ideas why I think it is the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter number 3 and verse 15. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 2 Peter obviously being written by the Apostle Peter, and 2 Peter being written to Jewish believers who were scattered, okay? 2 Peter chapter number 3 and verse 15, that writer of this book says, let's see here, as he's ending his epistle, he says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." That's interesting, isn't it? The Apostle Peter, who is writing to Jewish believers because he was the apostle to the Jews, is writing to them, and as he's closing out his book, he references, by the way, the Apostle Paul wrote to you. You know that. Well, when did the Apostle Paul write to Jewish believers? I know about when he wrote to the Ephesians and the Colossians and the Galatians, and I remember when he wrote to the church of Corinth, he did that twice, right? He wrote to Timothy and Titus and all the ones that we've gone through, but when did he write to the Jews or the Jewish Christians? Well, we don't know for sure, but according to Peter, he did. So there's a good chance that this is that book that Peter was referring to. It's a possibility anyway, right? We know that Paul definitely had a burden for the Jewish people. We read about that in the book of Romans, don't we? So it would make sense that he would, if God would allow him to write a write an epistle to them, a letter to them. In the book of Hebrews, the writer mentions being in bonds, which Paul often mentioned. He also mentioned a certain young man named Timothy, which Timothy we know was one of Paul's proteges and companions. So that kind of gives us a clue that there's a good chance it was the Apostle Paul. The author obviously was led of the Holy Spirit, but even just in a human sense, had an extensive knowledge of Jewish culture, religion, and the Old Testament. Who would have known that better than Paul, right? A Hebrew of the Hebrews was Paul. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I mean, he was up there in that religious on that religious ladder. It would make sense that he would have been a good human author for this book. And then the other thing is, Paul's name is not in it. Now, that's unusual. And some people argue, well, that Paul in all of his other letters wrote, in fact, he even says, you know, in one of his letters, I forget which one, he says, "This is the sign of a letter from me, Paul, and the fact that I've signed it myself." I'm using my own words now, right? Well, this one, he doesn't mention that. So people say, well, it must not have been him because he signed all of his letters. But wait a minute. The Apostle Paul would not have wanted to sign a letter that he was writing to Jewish Christians, because he wouldn't want those who were unbelievers to be tripped up and have that as a stumbling block, because they knew who Saul of Tarsus, later known as Paul, was. They knew that he had turned and become the apostle to the Gentiles. So if he would have written his name in there, there's a good chance that he would have understood that, no, that would make it a stumbling block. I'm not even going to mention who wrote it. I'm just going to write it. Now, again, that's conjecture, but I think it's a pretty good argument to say it was probably Paul. Don't argue with me, you'll lose. All right. I'm just teasing. I'm not that good of a debater anyway. But the date of the writing is probably between 64 and 68 AD. Apparently, the destruction of the temple hadn't happened yet, because you would think that the writer would mention that, because he talks a lot about the temple. And that destruction happened in 70 AD. It appears that there is persecution on the horizon when you read it. That would have come soon after. So we think probably 64 to 68 AD. The key passage, this is my opinion now, key passage is chapter 13, verses 10 to 14. Let's look over there. Hebrews 13, verse 10. Here is the key passage. This will help you understand what the book is all about. Okay? Chapter 13, verse 10. Let me make sure I get my notes right here. Here we go. We have an altar whereof they, that's unbelievers, have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, the ones that are killed at the temple, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. In other words, outside of Jerusalem. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. That's the key passage, in my opinion. It really explains what the book is all about. And the theme, as I put it now, is the excellency of Christianity over Judaism. Or the excellency of Jesus over all the formality of the Jewish religion. Let me read to you out of this commentary. This is from Arthur W. Pink, and I don't agree with him on everything. I don't know that there's anybody that I agree with all the way, right? But some of his things I don't necessarily agree with, but he's really good in what I've read so far in what he says on Hebrews. And he quotes a person that he says is an eminent scholar, Adolf Saphir, and who was a converted Jew. And he quotes him explaining what the situation was like as the writer of Hebrews was writing to these Jewish Christians. Now think about it. A good Jew raised up, let's just say, in either Israel near the temple, would make a habit of going to the temple often, right? At the hour of prayer, etc. If that good Jew was born elsewhere outside of the land of Israel, they would have gone to synagogue. They would have probably at least once or twice traveled to Jerusalem and gone to the temple. And that Jewish heritage that they had and that Jewish community was everything to them. Would you agree with that? And can you understand that? More than we can probably even understand. As Americans, we're all a conglomeration of mutts, aren't we? We're all of different kinds of backgrounds, all of us are. Except for the Filipinos, they understand. They all congregate together, right? And that heritage means something to them. And that's good, by the way. There's nothing wrong with that. But to the Jews, that community was life. Everywhere they went, they were strangers. Before they were saved, everybody looked down their nose at them and, oh, those Jews. But what gave them life was the fact that they were part of that Jewish community. They belonged somewhere. Then they got saved. Believed on Jesus as the Messiah. What happened? Out they go. They were ostracized from that community. So not only were they ostracized by the world, the Gentile world, they're ostracized by their Jewish community that they grew up in. So that's what he writes about here. He says, then arose another persecution of believers, especially directed against the Apostle Paul. Festus died about the year 63, and under the high priest Ananias, who favored the Sadducees, the Christian Hebrews were persecuted as transgressors of the law. Some of them were stoned to death, and though this extreme punishment could not be frequently inflicted by the Sanhedrin, they were able to subject their brethren to sufferings and reproaches, which they felt keenly. It was a small thing that they confiscated their goods, but they banished them from the holy places. Hitherto, they had enjoyed the privileges of devout Israelites. They could take part in the beautiful and God-appointed services of the sanctuary, but now they were treated as unclean and apostates. Unless they gave up faith in Jesus and forsook the assembling of themselves together, they were not allowed to enter the temple. They were banished from the altar, the sacrifice, the high priest, the house of Jehovah. We can scarcely realize the piercing sword which thus wounded their inmost heart, that by clinging to the Messiah, they were being severed from Messiah's people, was indeed a great and perplexing trial. That for the hope of Israel's glory, they were banished from the place which God had chosen and where the divine presence was revealed. And the symbols and ordinances had been the joy and strength of their fathers, that they were to be no longer children of the covenant and of the house, but worse than the Gentiles, excluded from the outer court, cut off from the commonwealth of Israel. This was indeed a sore and mysterious trial, cleaving to the promises made unto their fathers, cherishing the hope in constant prayer that their nation would yet accept the Messiah. It was the severest test to which their faith could be put when their loyalty to Jesus involved separation from all the sacred rites and privileges of Jerusalem. And so with that in mind, you can kind of get a glimpse of why Paul or whoever was led of God to write a book to the Hebrews. He's encouraging them, and they need encouragement. They are discouraged, they're downtrodden, they're kicked out from what they've always known, they're ostracized from everybody, that by accepting Jesus as the Messiah, they're kicked out from everything to do with Judaism, not just the radical things of the Pharisees that were hypocritical, but the God-given things, the ordinances of the temple, etc. They were kicked out from that. And here this book is an encouraging word to them that, listen, you've chosen the right thing. Christianity, and more than Christianity, the Christ of Christianity is better than all the formality of Judaism. And you've chosen the better thing. And then like we read in chapter 13, hey, Jesus the Messiah, when he suffered, he had to suffer outside the gate. You've been kicked out. You're in good company. You're with Jesus. And so let's go outside of the gate and let's fellowship with him, even though we've been kicked out of the fellowship with our brethren, the Jews, is basically the gist of it. And there are so many recurring words and phrases in this book. The word better appears 13 times in the book, that we have a better this, we have a better that, we have better sacrifices, 13 different times. Here are just some of the highlights. Let's just pick some. We're in chapter 1. Look at verse number 4. Hebrews 1 and verse 4. Being made so much better, speaking of Jesus, than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Look at chapter 9 and verse 11. I'm just picking a couple of the highlights. Chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ, being come an high priest for good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, of this building. I don't know why I wrote that one down. It doesn't use the word better, but it does say greater. I apologize for that. Let's look at chapter 10 and verse 34. 10 and verse 34. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. You see the theme here? And then look at chapter 11 and verse 40. Chapter 11 and verse 40. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. There's a theme of better. The word heaven or heavenly appears 11 times from what I could tell. It often appears. The word perfect appears several times, and then there are 7 times that something listed as a great thing is listed. Let's look through these 7 things. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 3, if you would. There are 7 great things listed. Chapter 2 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? First of all, the salvation that we have is great salvation. Look at chapter 4 and verse 14. Chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Can you imagine what an encouragement that was to those Jewish Christians who were ostracized, who probably lost some jobs, who maybe even were persecuted and thrown in prison or beaten or whatever, mom and dad wouldn't speak to them anymore, or their siblings, or maybe even their children rejected them, to hear those words that we have a great high priest. Look with me at chapter 9 and verse 11. Chapter 9 and verse 11. This is one that we had looked at earlier. I think this is where I'd made my mistake. I think the better is used in verse 23, I think. Yeah, see, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. That was it. I had looked down at the wrong set of verses there. I apologize for that. So in verse 11 is the next greater thing. But Christ, becoming high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So think about it. We have great salvation, great high priest, and a greater tabernacle. Look with me at chapter 10 and verse 32. Here's the next greater things. But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. That's another greater thing. Verse 35 of the same chapter. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. And then we go to chapter 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, speaking about the hall of fame of faith in chapter 11, right? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. He's presenting them all of the great things that they have in Christ. Chapter 13 and verse 20 is the seventh thing that's listed as great or greater. Chapter 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And he is a great shepherd of the sheep. Boy, those are encouraging words. If that doesn't get you excited, I don't know what will. That is good stuff. Let's look at a synopsis of the book, or let's break the book down a little bit. I broke it down into three parts. I broke it down into two parts. I heard some people break it down into four, others into two, and others into probably different than that. But I broke it down into two parts, the first part being the superiority of Christianity over Judaism, which is kind of the theme of the book. And then second, the resulting duty that Christians then have to hold fast. Okay, if Christianity really is superior, then hold fast. Hold on tight to it. Don't get discouraged. Don't faint. Don't quit. You've got something now to do with that. So under that heading of the superiority of Christianity over Judaism, that's from the beginning of the book till chapter 10 and verse 18, the reason given is because, first of all, because of the person of Jesus Christ. Christianity is better than Judaism because Jesus is better than, and then there's several things listed. The first thing that's listed is in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We already read those, that Jesus is superior to the prophets. Remember, it said that at sundry times, in diverse manners, he's spoken to our fathers by the prophets. But now, God's spoken to us unto us through his Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He's better than the prophets. And boy, we love the prophets, don't they? Don't we? They love the prophets. But the writer here is saying, listen, Jesus is superior to them. Secondly, in chapter 1, verse 4, all the way through chapter 2 and verse 18, we learn that Jesus is superior to angels. He's superior to angels. And if we look at chapter 1 and verse 4, let me turn over there quickly, being made so much better than the angels. Verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Jesus is better than the angels. Also, Jesus is better than, get ready for this one, Moses. And boy, to the Hebrews, that would have been something. Think about that. There's anybody that the Jewish believers would have venerated from the Old Testament, it would have been Moses. I mean, what a great man. And this book is going to tell them that, listen, you have somebody better. That somebody is Jesus. All right, Moses gave the law. That's wonderful. But you have somebody who gave something even better. Look at chapter 3 and verse number 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Notice he says it's our profession. That's in contrast to the unbelieving Jews, right? Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. And I would encourage you to read on. But he's saying Jesus is better than Moses. And then in chapter 4, we learn that Jesus is better even than Joshua. Even better than Joshua, who brought them into the promised land. Jesus is superior even to him. So the claim of Christianity being superior to Judaism is based on the person of Christ, but also it's based on the work of Christ. And that starts here in chapter number 4 with verse 14. Chapter number 4 and verse 14. And notice here what it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Now, by the way, has that verse ever been a comfort to you? It has to me. When I'm tempted with sin and I think to myself, the Lord Jesus was tempted like me, and yet he overcame sin. He did not give in, unlike me. But it's an encouragement to me. But think about what an encouragement that would have been to these Jewish believers who were being persecuted and kicked out of their homes, jobs, families, synagogue, and temple. Think about how much they would have been comforted by this reading of, my high priest has been tempted in all points like as I am. That he probably was tempted to go back and be accepted by others as well. He didn't enjoy being rejected by the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. He didn't like fighting with them all the time and arguing with them. He would have wanted to make peace with them, just like I want to make peace with my family. But he didn't. He stood for what is right. That would have been an encouragement to them. Verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, we have a superior religion in Christianity because of the work of Christ, and it starts with his superior priesthood. And boy, I wish we had time to go through chapter 5 and chapter 6 and even on into chapter 7 to talk about the priesthood of Christ. We just don't have the time, but I would encourage you to look at it and just meditate on it. Think about it, and God will bless you with that. But not only his superior priesthood, but also it's his work in his superior covenant that he has made. That's chapter 7, beginning with verse number 19. "For the law," that's the old covenant, "made nothing perfect." In other words, didn't complete anything, didn't bring it to its full end. "But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest." And let me look here and see if I can find the verse that I'm thinking of. Let's see here. Let's look at verse 6 of chapter 8. Verse 6 of chapter 8. "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." And if you read through in the following verses, you know what you find out? That when Jesus brought in the new covenant, the old covenant was done away. It was done away in Christ. It's not that God scrapped it, crumpled it up like I would do with an old message that I don't like and throw it away. No, God was very pleased with the law. It did exactly what he wanted it to do. God didn't make a mistake with the law. But the whole point of the law was to bring all of us face to face with our sin, to where we'd fall on our face before God and say, "I can't, save me." And then Jesus came in and fulfilled every little dot, every jot and tittle of the law. He completed it in its entirety and said, "It is finished, it's done." And now you and I, when we believe on Jesus Christ, are placed in him, and God says, "You are righteous, you fulfilled all the law because you have the righteousness of Christ." And now the new covenant is better. So by the way, Why would we ever want to go back to the old covenant? Why would we want to go back to thinking that we can please God through works of the law? It didn't bring us salvation. Why would we think going forward that we could please God that way? We please God the same way, by faith, taking him at his word. So Christianity is superior, which brings us to the last division of the book, and we'll be quick with this one, and that is the resulting duty that Christians have to hold fast. That's in chapter 10, starting with verse 19, all the way through the end of the book. And let me just say this. Chapter 10 and verse 19 through the end of chapter 10 really gives us the idea of the whole gist of the end of the book, basically. It's, hey, hold fast. You have a superior religion, Christianity, over Judaism, because of the person and work of Christ, so don't quit. Let's look at chapter 10 and verse 19, where it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, can you see how he's summing it all up? Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. These are all things that he talked about before. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke and to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Because, by the way, they would have been tempted to do that. Persecution was coming. You can come back into the fold if you'll quit hanging around those Christians, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. You know what that's saying? That's not saying you can lose your Christianity. That's saying, listen, if you've been confronted with the truth, and you know that Jesus is the Messiah, you know that the law could not save, and you know that only by faith you're saved, you're confronted with that. If you turn away from it and say, nope, it's too important for me to have the fellowship of my family. It's too important for me to have the fellowship of the Jewish community that I grew up in. If you turn your back on salvation, there is no more sacrifice for sins. You can cut the throats of all the bulls and goats and lambs that you want. They will not wash away your sins. Jesus is the only way. That's what he's saying. So hold fast your profession. Remember, it's about what Jesus did. He's the fulfillment. And then, by the way, in the next verses, he really puts some fear into him. Talks about how the person who despised Moses' law died without mercy. You know, and we should fear that way. But look at verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Boy, that's good, isn't it? Can you imagine what a comfort that was to Jewish believers? Oh, he's coming. There's coming a time. I know he's tarrying right now, but there's coming a time when he won't tarry. I can be faithful. I can hold on. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. Listen to these words. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. He gives them a kind of a jolt of confidence at the end of the chapter, doesn't he? And then he gets into chapter what? 11. Which, by the way, is the longest chapter in the book. And it's all about what? Faith. And he's giving them example after example after example. By the way, not all the examples end in, you know, a fairy tale ending and they lived happily ever after. Read toward the end of the chapter. Some of them are, yeah, you know what? They didn't accept deliverance. They were sawn asunder. They were, you know, dwelt in caves and dens of the, you know, whatever. Not everything was good, but it was all a jolt of, hey, faith. You can do this. Others have done it before you. That's chapter 11. And then chapter 12 is don't despise chastisement. And then chapter 13 are ways to offer sacrifices that are well-pleasing to God. Let's look at chapter 13 at the end one more time. Let's look at that key passage that I gave to you before. We have an altar whereof, this is verse 10 of chapter 13, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought unto the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. I don't know of a more fun book to preach from in all the Bible than the book of Hebrews. A great book that ought to give all of us some encouragement to live for the Lord. Okay, most of us here are not what we would consider believing Jews. Most of us are believing Gentiles. Most of us have not been cast out and ostracized from our family and from society because we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think we can all look and make an application to some extent. And as we look into the future, we can say, boy, it's looking like we might be just like they were, ostracized and cast out from society. And you know, they're talking about a digital dollar, and they're talking about a digital dollar that might even have little things where you can't give it to just anybody and everybody that you want. You can't give it to certain merchants if they don't meet the government's idea of a good kind of merchant, which means there may come a time where we're not able to really give our tithes to the church and missions like we are right now. But here's what I always remember. That's why God wrote books like Hebrews. Because you know what? If we get to that, life's not going to end. The church isn't going to go away. The ministry that we have, the responsibility that we have is not going to go away. God will be with us there, just like he's with us now. Our Christianity does not depend upon whether or not our political system is working for our favor. God is the one that we're interested in. The Lord Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. We just need to stick with him. Great application for us. Let's pray, and then we'll have a short time of invitation.